Today's scripture is taken from Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord, descending from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Fearing him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and say to his disciples, 'He has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you.'" So the women left the tomb quickly with both fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings!" And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Here ends today's scripture.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious and loving God, we thank you for joining us here today. We thank you for this beautiful spring day, just in time to celebrate your son's resurrection. We ask that we might hear a word that we need today from your word. I ask that the words from my mouth and the meditations of my heart and all of our hearts and minds would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Although relatively brief, the Gospel of Matthew's telling of the resurrection story is one of the more detailed and colorful accounts. What with the earthquake and the lightning brilliant angel, and his white as snow clothes, and guards that quake so hard from the shake of the earth that they freeze up rigor mortis-like, as though the empty tomb enough weren't dramatic enough. But 50 to 60 years after the fact, the author was building a case, shoring up evidence against decades of rumors and outright lies designed to put Jesus back in the ground once and for all. And so it was necessary to engage the senses, to see and hear and touch the resurrection. Jesus' enemies, they had a lot invested in his death. You see, the Romans, they killed a lot of people, and often right on the spot. They spent no time consuming expensive trial, no flogging, no mocking, marching off to Golgotha, stripping naked, nailing to a cross, more taunting and mocking, and poking with a spear to make sure he's really dead. Beyond that, the bodies of those subjected to crucifixion were typically left hanging for extended periods, and then they were finally retired to a mass grave. Here too, Jesus got special treatment, a speedy exit to a sealed private tomb with guards. Why the showy death and burial for Jesus? Because his detractors wanted to kill more than the person of Jesus. They wanted to kill what Jesus stood for, and any thought in his followers' minds of carrying on that mission. They wanted to kill any future, any hope. And they'd heard loud and clear when Jesus proclaimed that in 3 days he would rise again. The chief priests and the Pharisees weren't about to let that or any manufactured version of it happen. And so they approached Pilate and requested that his grave be secured until those 3 days had passed. And Pilate complied, sending a group of soldiers to oversee the grave. The plot was foiled not only by the earthquake, the angel, and the resurrection itself, but by the presence of witnesses, two women disciples, who saw that it was indeed Jesus who'd been crucified on the cross and laid to rest, who saw his tomb guarded and sealed, and then moments later open and empty, who recognized the resurrected Jesus' face, heard his voice, and touched his feet, who followed his instructions and ran to share the good news with his followers. Of course, the guards witnessed this as well, and some of them returned to Jerusalem to tell the chief priests so. And so the priests gathered the elders and enacted a scheme to bribe the soldiers, telling them, "You must say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." According to Matthew, the soldiers took the money and, as directed, spread the alternative version of the story so that it was still told among the Jews in Matthew's day. And so here we are, almost 2,000 years later. Thanks in part to Matthew's detailed evidence and colorful imagery, even now we can reflect on Jesus and his resurrection, to grasp that both were laden with historical and cosmic significance and power, causing, as they did, angels to descend from heaven, the depths of the earth to tremble, and priests and guards to scramble. But what difference does Jesus' resurrection make for us today? What difference does it make to know that God entered into our human life, our joys and sorrows, hopes and disappointments, loves and losses, and therefore understands us deeply? What difference does it make that God suffered even death as one of us? What difference does it make that Jesus was raised from the dead by God, signaling a new reality, a new life that even death cannot overshadow? There is no single answer to these questions. And in our God is still speaking and acting world, there will always be new and unique responses. We can look at the trajectory of history, the world's and our own, for clues. One of the most powerful examples from my personal history dates back to 1989, when I was 25 years old. I was home from New York City visiting my parents for one holiday or another when my grandmother came for a meal. During that dinner, she and I had a disagreement which so upset me that I sulked through the rest of the meal in silence. And when it came time for my father to drive her home, I disappeared so that I could avoid seeing her off with the usual farewell hug and kiss. I assumed this would blow over, that we'd be fine the next time I saw her. It would all be water under the bridge. But I was wrong. A few short months later, my mother phoned to tell me that my grandmother had suffered an unexpected heart attack in her home and died. I was shocked and devastated, not only by the news of her death, but by the realization that I'd lost forever my chance to make amends. I could never make it up to her or even say a proper farewell. It was incredibly difficult to grieve in the midst of such profound guilt. But as it turned out, again, I was wrong. That was not the end. For when I returned home for the memorial service, God began to intervene. First in my grandmother's bedroom, where I slept the night before the funeral to ward off potential thieves who might have seen the obituary and come looking for an empty house to rob. While I'd anticipated that this would be a mission creepy at best and downright scary at worst, nothing could have been further from the truth. Instead, all night long, I experienced a warm, loving presence enfolding me. When I pored over mementos in her hope chest the next morning, that same presence hovered over my shoulder ever so gently. It whispered, it all but spoke to me that I was forgiven, accepted, and loved. Later at the service, my eyes were drawn to smoke hovering around the cross that hung from the ceiling. Don't ask me how, but I knew, without a doubt, this was my grandmother's spirit, and it felt both welcoming and peaceful. Then, several nights later, my parents' phone dinged once as we watched TV together. It had long been a tradition for my grandmother to let the phone ring once, for my mother to call her back, my mother for whom it was not a toll call, as opposed to my grandmother. And so we looked around at one another, laughing knowingly and a little nervously. Apparently, it was still a toll call. That was the last of the encounters, but it was enough. By that time, the redemption, the healing, and reconciliation were complete. Now, you are welcome to surmise that any or all of this was coincidence or the product of an overly active imagination. But I'm here to tell you that, independently of me, my eternally skeptical father, who had also had his share of run-ins with my grandmother, reported a very similar experience with the smoke in the sanctuary. And when I returned to the church 15 years later for another memorial service, I double-checked to see if perhaps the smoke just gravitated toward that cross. But smoke from the candles, I might add. But no, there was absolutely no smoke around the cross that second funeral. Perhaps most convincingly of all, I'm told that my grandmother, who had often been bitter and dissatisfied in life, she was ultimately found with a contented smile on her face. Not only did these encounters teach me about the eternal power of love, which is stronger even than death, and about the eternal reach of God's healing, but they spoke to me of second chances, of grace and forgiveness, and of God's remarkable creativity, that even the most profound grief and suffering can be redeemed and made into something beautiful, relational, and life-giving. Our scripture for today ends on a similar note, for as the two Marys were touching Jesus' feet, he commissioned them to go on ahead and tell his brothers to reunite with him in Galilee. These would be the same brothers who disappeared as Jesus was headed to the cross. These would be the same brothers who, forgiven and reconciled, would carry on his mission. The empty tomb, you see, is full of possibility, full of opportunities to, in the words of poet Wendell Berry, practice resurrection. We can begin by heightening our awareness to all redemption, large and small, around us, or redemption that needs to happen around us, big and small. Where do we see God making a difference in our own lives or in the world? Where is God's transformation needed? I'd like to take a few moments for us to ponder these questions for ourselves. And when some ideas have formed, I invite you to pull the tags out of your bulletins and jot down some prayers. For a place you see new life and would like to give thanks, or a situation which you believe needs new life and would like to commend it to God. And then, when you're ready, you may come forward as you're willing and able to hang your prayers of hope and thanksgiving from the branches of our tree of life, our own version of the Easter egg tree. If you would like some help bringing your prayers forward, please raise your hands and the ushers will help you with that. If you need a pen, also raise your hands and the ushers can bring a pen to you. Either way, if you'd like to make a brief statement about your prayer, I will be available with a portable mic for you to do so. I'd like to close this sermon and ritual with a favorite poem by E.E. Cummings. I thank you, God, for most this amazing day, for the leaping greenly spirits of trees and a blue true dream of sky, and for everything which is natural, which is infinite, which is yes. I who have died am alive again today, and this is the sun's birthday. This is the birthday of life and of love and wings and of the gay, great happening, illimitably earth. How should tasting, touching, hearing, seeing, breathing, any lifted from the know of all nothing, human merely being, doubt unimaginable you? Now the ears of my ears awake, and the eyes of my eyes are opened. May it be so. Amen.